Night before last, I preached the next to the last message. And I talked a lot about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love beareth all things, love believeth all things, love hopeth all things, love endureth all things. Love is the crowning cover of a mature faith in the abilities of the Lord. Love allows us to bear all the things we experience in a joyful hope that all His promises are true, which causes us to endure. Now, I kept saying the same thing over and over last Sunday night. I kept saying, love doesn't quit. Because that's really what all that means. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It means it doesn't quit. It just keeps on going. It's steady, and it's dependable, and it true love. The love that is referenced in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, and now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, agape love. That type of love is, I suppose, if you wanted to compare it to something material, like an old John Deere tractor. It just keeps going putty, 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 putty. It's dependable. No matter what happens, no matter what the outward circumstances are, no matter how much it's pressed, no matter how much it's put to the test, no matter how much reason it's given to give up, love never gives up. Love never gives up. Love endures. Love keeps on going. That kind of love that God has. Now, one of the problems we have as human beings is, when we come into this world, we don't have God's love shed abroad in our hearts. And we have the ability to love those that love us. We have the ability to love little furry things and puppy dogs with two little eyes sticking out of the fur, and we say, how cute, and we squeeze it and hug it, and we love it. We have the ability to love little cute, pretty pink babies after they get them cleaned up in the delivery room and say, isn't she that cute? We have the ability to love our own children. We have the ability to love a lot of things. But this kind of love is God's love, and it loves ugly things. It loves unpleasant things. It loves freakish things, and it just keeps on loving and never stops loving. It never fails, it never stops, it never quits. Now, I wasn't born with that kind of love, but I guarantee you I've been born again from above, and I guarantee you that Jesus Christ lives in me, and I guarantee you He loves just like that. The problem is, I cut Him off a lot because it's embarrassing sometimes when I just keep on loving people when really my carnal nature would love to put them out, sock them out. But I know that I'm saved because God convicts me continuously that I keep cutting off the Spirit of His Son and won't let Jesus keep on forgiving and keep on loving because I get tired of it in the flesh. In any case, the only reason I put this up here is because all last week, or the week before last, I kept saying, love doesn't quit, love doesn't quit, love doesn't quit, it never fails. Well, tonight, I think when I begin, you'll see that the next verse really summarizes what you just saw in 1 Corinthians 13 and 7. Because in the very next breath, the Spirit of God through Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, the first section, A, love never faileth. Doesn't quit. Just keeps on going. Just keeps on forgiving. Just keeps on persistently loving unpleasant, ugly, unwholesome things because it's the love of God shed abroad in Christ Jesus. Love never fails. It never stops. Never quits. So, as I have every Sunday night, I'll start with a caption here. I'm an expository preacher. I exposit on what verses mean rather than trying to give you my own personal opinion. Sometimes I may not exposit it correctly, but I try to preach it line by line, verse by verse. What is the greatest attribute in the local visible body of Christ, the church? And I contend these are the three greatest attributes. These are the three remaining spiritual gifts in the church. And now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, love. Why is it the greatest? Well, I'm sure there are other reasons besides this, but I'd like to point out one to you. Now, I realize when this life is over, and we are with the Lord in heaven, I really believe, I have strong reason to believe, that our faith in His presence with the passage of time may well grow. It may also be that I hope in him as far as his abilities, and as we watch him operate in the heavenly realm, I hope in him, our expectation in him may even grow. I'm not saying it will or it won't. But there's a very distinct possibility that all this faith I have in Jesus Christ right now, having been fulfilled when I see him face to face, I will no longer accept and believe in his power and strength and might by faith. I will know it is the truth because I will see him as he is. So it's very possible that faith will fail, that faith will end. That's what it means when it says love never faileth. It means it never ends. And it's very possible when I see Christ in heaven face to face and I behold him as he is, I having received my body from God by grace through faith, that my hope and expectation having been fulfilled, the promise having been completed, my hope may not be necessary because I will have had all my hope and faith fulfilled, and hope may end. But there is one thing that won't end. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus that was shed abroad in my heart 49 years ago. Our love for God in the millennial reign is going to keep right on going. And our love for God's Son, for God, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity is going to keep right on growing. Sure, it can in this lifetime reach a point of completeness, but I believe that love will never end, that the love of God will continue, and it is the one great gift that we receive of God at the point of salvation and that God has placed in the church that will go on and on and on and on and on forever. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And I contend you that the real glory of God, the basic, root, fundamental presence of glory, is the love of God. John wrote in his epistle, in chapter 14, verses 18 through 24, the words of Jesus Christ. He spoke this to the first New Testament church, beginning in John 14, 18. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And truly, when the Holy Spirit of Almighty God came and completely immersed in himself the first New Testament church while they were assembled at Jerusalem in the upper room, at that time, the actual manifestation of the Spirit outwardly and the exciting, thrilling, emotional experience of God's Spirit poured out on a living, local, visible assembly of people, a New Testament church, gave them reason for the rest of their lives to know that Christ was in his Father and they were in Christ, Christ was in them, and they were one. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You know, some fellows are able to make an extremely sharp distinction on this, and they present to me a person who's saved, but who throughout his entire lifetime in that saved state never demonstrates one single whit of respect or desire to keep God's commandments. And I'm told that this fellow is saved, but he's just one of those fellows that doesn't love God. And, listen, I've been told that, and I've had that taught to me. But there's a difference between loving God by service and being saved. Well, I won't deny that a saved person can do some terrible things. And I won't deny that a saved person certainly does not continuously, moment by moment, second by second, live above sin and every single day of his life never do anything that is wrong. I will not contend that. I will contend that it is possible for a saved man to commit murder. Look at David. For a saved man to commit adultery. Look at David. For a saved man to directly disobey God, look at Moses. I don't say it, you keep the commandments with 100% accuracy, but I'm telling you that someone who makes a profession of faith and who for the rest of their lives shows complete disregard for God's commandments, has no desire to retain the knowledge of God's desire for him to keep them, never makes an effort, I find it very hard to place that person as someone that's saved but just doesn't love God. When the love of God is shed abroad in a person's heart, it's real and it's genuine, and there will be some kind of a manifestation, at least outwardly, of the love of God, because that love of God never fails. And you put something in a person that is going to continue, I guarantee you there's going to be at least some kind of a struggle between that new spirit and the carnal man. And if there doesn't seem to be any struggle at all, I seriously doubt if they are saved, if they possess the Spirit of Christ. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, here he talks about the experience that occurs in the life, in the mind, in the heart, in the inner being, of a person who has been born again from above. And he says, and I will love him. A person that keeps my commandments is a person that loves me. And a person that loves me, having the desire to show his love for me, that love that I shed in his heart, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, Judas, very quickly, not Iscariot, asked a question that, quite frankly, I think if we had been there, we would have asked the same question. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? For since I am a child of God, since I have been born again, then I should be able to understand how he's going to do this, because I should have at least experienced it a few times. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. The word that is used for keep there does not mean 100% obedience to every single jot and tittle of the law, and if you fail to do that, you're not keeping the word. It means to value, to guard, to watch over, to put an emphasis on something as being valuable and worth protecting and worth observing. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He will retain them, and he will cherish them, and he will want to please me. Now, I tell you, when Christ came inside me, there is an irresistible urge that is in me to please God. Do I always please God? No. Sometimes the flesh gains control of my life, and I do not please God. But I tell you that Christ inside me is the same Jesus who lived his life here before the Father, keeping his commandments and love him, and I tell you there is an urge inside me continuously to want to please the same Father that Jesus pleased, because I tell you it is the same Jesus that indwells me, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never faileth. Now, Jesus isn't going to drop stone cold dead inside you, and I say that reverently. And the love of God that was shed abroad in your heart, it does not quit. It goes right on trying to blossom and bloom and show itself forth. And you either do one of two things. You either let it come out by degrees a little bit, or you finally just give up and stop being afraid of loving other people and the consequential fear you develop over it, because you're afraid they're going to hurt you if you love them unreservedly. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In our churches, as I have grown up over the years, I've seen people drawn down church aisles by puppy dog tales, graveyard stories, and mom and apple pie and the Star Spangled Banner. I've seen preachers use human emotions to get people down an aisle because, quite frankly, back in the 50s and 60s, if you didn't have a bunch of people saved at a revival, then something was wrong with your preaching and maybe you weren't God called. But I'm going to tell you that the charm courses I had to take in the military academies I attended in the Air Force and the National Security Agencies taught me just exactly how to get people to make moves and how to get people to do what I wanted. And I'll guarantee you I can charm the back off a rattlesnake and a carnal nature, and I can do it very easily. And I don't accuse those preachers of that age and time of deliberately doing this. They really thought in many cases they were pleasing God because they discovered these techniques through experimentation with audiences to where they got people to walk down the aisle and make professions of faith when they were not professions of faith based on repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, but emotional experiences through which they felt they had received Christ when actually they had no concept whatsoever of what had happened in their lives. And many of them are standing on church pews today, and many of them are regular in attendance. And they wonder why their lives are so confused and so mixed up, and why when preachers preach to them, they don't want to hear anything else except Jesus saves. They don't want to hear about Christian living. And anything else is too deep. He preaches too deep. He needs to get down just to salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I preach Jesus and Him crucified. But I'm telling you that one of the reasons that a lot of people don't stay in this church is because all they want to know is, I'm saved, satisfied, and when Jesus comes, I'm going to be taken. And as far as loving God and keeping His commandments and trying to please God, when you start preaching what about 95% of the Bible is about, it's Katie Ball, the Door, Typical New and Tyler too, and I'm going to find a church where I don't have to feel guilty all the time. John 15:9-12. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Jesus spoke this to the first New Testament church. It is just as appropriate to me as a member of this church, and just as appropriate to any of you who are members of God's churches. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The greatest times of my life, the fullest times of my joy, the greatest ecstatic experience of happiness that I have ever known, is when I do not have anything against any church member. I'm not irritated in any way at any of them, and I am forgiving toward them for any offense they have committed toward me, and I am in fellowship with the body and in fellowship with Christ because I am in fellowship with the body. And when there are no secret hidden sins in my life, and I'm not saying something unkind about somebody behind their back, and I'm continuing in the commandments of God. Far too often, when we look at these New Testament scriptures and we say, if ye keep my commandments, we automatically go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus and we say, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mothers, that thy days may be long upon this earth. And we go down through those Ten Commandments and we say, if I can just keep those Ten Commandments, then I can have this joy. Let me tell you, Jesus summarized these by letting other people tell him and him telling that person he was correct. What was it that Jesus said was correct when a lawyer answered? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. What was it he told the New Testament church? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church with that same kind of love that Jesus is speaking about when he writes through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 8a, love never faileth. And you love them even when they persecute you. And you love them even when they misuse you. And you love them even when they don't care for you. And you love them when you don't like their ways. And you go on loving them because they are Christ and you are Christ, and you believe the same Spirit of Christ indwells them, then when you are that forgiving, you've reached a point where you can find what joy in life is all about. It's called a mature love. It's called a love of trust. believing that God will see you through any circumstance, no matter how much you feel you are persecuted, misused, or mistreated. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You know, I slipped down a large part of my life and had some nice secret sins. Every once in a while, I still have a little secret sin. Secret from you, but not secret from God. Do you know what? If I knew what all of you all were really like inside, I probably wouldn't love you very much. And if you knew what I was really like inside, you probably wouldn't love me very much. But God loves every one of us. And His love never stops and it never quits. I can't see how God could possibly love me, but He does. I don't see how God could possibly forgive me for some of the thoughts that I have, but He does. I don't know how He could possibly accept me and, as sinful as I am in the flesh, continue to maintain and keep me, but He does. And I have His love in me. So don't tell me that I can't practice that love, because I don't have any excuse. Now, I'm going to fail daily. And I'm going to go through periods of time where I'm going to be unkind to you. And I may say cruel things to you. But I'll ask God to forgive me. And if I can stumble over my pride, I may even ask you to forgive me. But I tell you, the people that are really, really honestly unhappy people, they're people who never seem to have to tell anybody else they're ever sorry for anything, because they never see anything in their life for which they feel they should be sorry. And they look at other people and judge them for what they are, but they never see themselves as they really are. I don't claim to see myself for what I am, but I see enough of myself to know that I've got all kind of faults and all kind of characteristics. And sometimes people say, well, I really like Brother McElmurray, because whenever he does offend, he always apologizes. And yet, Brother McElmurray has been offended many times. And he hasn't had a lot of apologies from anybody. Not that I want them. Because as long as you apologize to God, I have no problem. And as long as you ask God for forgiveness, that's fine. I can't find any real inner peace when I offend someone until in some way I tell them I'm sorry. But I'll tell you something that amazes me. In the preaching of God's Word in these 20 years I've been here, it is a very, very, very rare occasion in my early ministry when I ever deliberately took the Word and used it and preached at somebody that was here. But a most remarkable thing happened in my life. As I prepared all these messages, God was preaching right at me. And so I came to realize a very important point. If you preach God's Word, and you preach it line by line and verse by verse, somebody's going to think that you're preaching a special message right at them. And it's just simply God's Word that does the convicting. I would dare say that I have repented more of my sins in preparing these messages than any of you that have ever heard them. And I think sometimes you don't hear them, because I think you've got so much on your mind about so many other things that you don't really have time to hear God's Word, because many of you already have your preconceived ideas what it means, and it might interfere with what you already believed. 1 John 4, 4:18 through 21. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? There's only one reason that I have the ability to overcome. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ lives in me, and His love is in me, and He will never leave me, and His love is never ending. My problem is, I need day by day to release more of myself to Him and turn over more and more control of my life so that I won't be afraid to love. Sometimes preachers get hurt so much, and church members don't know how hurt preachers get. Some of you here have torn out my heart several times over, and you don't even know it. And you know what I do? I just write it off and figure you didn't understand. But when I do that to you, it's somehow different. At least it seems to be. It's almost like I took the word of God and personally attacked you. But there is no fear in love. When you get to the point in life where you're willing to go ahead and love people no matter what, just like they are, and accept them as they are, then you've reached a state not of sheer absolute perfect love, but of mature love. You've learned, to some degree, to understand how Jesus felt when he had to live among people who didn't even have an immature love. There is no fear in love, but mature love, teleos, mature love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Sometimes when people mistreat you, you say, well, I'll never forget as a boy I was taught this. It took me years to overcome this, and I have it completely. A man taught me this saying, and I've heard it many times. If he cheats you once, shame on him. If he cheats you twice, shame on you. The implication being, don't be a fool and let people always cheat you and run over you. And yet Jesus said, if a man took your coat, to give him your undergarment also. Jesus wasn't afraid to love. And look what it got him. Do you just see the cross and the suffering and the agony? Or do you see where he is now? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You say, Brother McElmurray, you're always quoting that scripture. You're absolutely right. I know some others, but that's one I wish you would memorize. Because you see, that's what happens when you let Christ love. And when you arrive before Christ, you're going to be judged on the basis of how much you let his love come out of you and how much you let him manifest himself to other men after he had manifested himself to you. Love never fails. It never quits. And God is continually trying to get you to learn to love people and not be afraid of loving. So many times people are afraid they're going to get hurt if they just love unreservedly. Yet Christ loved that way. You say, well, he got hurt. But look what he got in return. And look who Jesus is. And understand that he's willing to share the inheritance with all his children. And your share of that inheritance of the reward in heaven and mine is going to be based on how much these three spiritual gifts in the church were allowed to grow toward maturity. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. We've got some people that are just sold out on spiritual gifts. They want to speak in tongues. They want the gift of knowledge. All that is childish gibberish. And it's all been done away. It all failed. I don't know why they don't want these other three spiritual gifts that are the greatest. Maybe it's because there is a price to pay. Maybe it's hard to learn to love by being forgiving toward people that have already wronged you several times. Do you suppose that's why many religious groups today are so anxious to have all these other spiritual gifts for which the price is not so great to pay as for these three? I strongly suspect that's what it is. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In my lifetime, I have had brethren that have done me great injustice. And I must say, I suppose at times I have done the same to others. But I tell you that God means for us to love one another in spite of what we are. And I tell you, we are without excuse before God to fail to do so, because we have His Son living in us. And unless we have His Son living in us, there is no way under heaven we can keep this verse 21 commandment. And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and I'll quickly conclude. We've covered all the way down through the entire chapter. We'll start in the middle, and we'll finish where we began several weeks ago. Charity never faileth. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, men speaking up in the early New Testament church, speaking the word of God directly, not necessarily telling the future, that's what part of it was, they shall fail. That's already ended. Whether there be tongues, men standing up and speaking in different languages for the edification of the church, the early church, that's already ceased and stopped forever. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It has already vanished away. Because the gifts of knowledge and of tongues and of prophecy were placed in the church when she was in her infancy, so the word of God could be directly given to the people, and so that people who were not of that nationality might see the wonder and glory of God and might hear the gospel in their own language. But there is no need for these anymore, and God is not a God who keeps on doing the same thing when its purpose has been accomplished. But love will never be done away. I think it is very possible that faith will end when we see Him. Hope will end when we see Him, for it will be fulfilled in Him. But I think the love that is in Christ Jesus will never cease. I think it is the one thing that forever, in the inner nature of man, even in his glorified body, will be the glory of God and the magnification of Christ. And I think it will never fade. It will never vanish away. Paul said, for we know in part, we have a partial knowledge of things now, and we prophesy in part. The New Testament had not been completed. We only had a partial love. We only had a partial instruction on how to love. We had the love of Christ in us in the early New Testament churches. They had it. But it was partially explained. It was not fully explained. The prophecies, the teaching of God's Word was not fully completed. We had the Old Testament, but the writers of the New Testament were rapidly preaching and teaching out of the Old Testament and expounding these New Testament truths verbally, and eventually they recorded them, and actually, by God's Spirit, inspired every word God breathed so that one day we could have something that would cause something to be done away. But when that which is perfect. Now this may cause some eyebrows to rise. And I know what Brother Bogart taught on that. I should know. I was first heard it, I guess, when I was about 6 or 7 years old. He taught that was the Bible. Well, I agree. It is the New Testament. He taught it was the New Testament, and I agree. But I'm a man who loved Brother Bogart very much, attended the Antioch church there when he was still alive, and the old Brown Street church, the little old bitty one across from where Vernon Lyley finally pastored. And that same seminary that he started taught me something that I've always valued. They taught me to interpret in context. The entire 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about love. And it's about love growing. It defines love. It tells you what love is. It tells you what love isn't. It defines to you the love of God in Christ and convicts you in your failures to observe it, and encourages you and instructs you how you can apply it and how Christ's love can be brought to maturity in you. I think that refers to love. A moment ago I said it referred to the Bible, to the New Testament. I wholeheartedly agree. I have not changed one whit what Brother Bogart or any of the other teachers in the seminary taught, not one whit. Because, you see, the instrument that God gave us that is the instrument that teaches us, after we have received Christ, what the love of God is all about. And so this does refer to the Bible. And when the Bible was completed, the method whereby we could learn how to love to a mature love that cast out fear was forever established. And so when someone asked me, what does that mean? I say the New Testament. And I tell them when it was completed, when it was come, then that which is in part, all these gifts in the first New Testament church, it wasn't necessary for a man to stand up anymore and say words to the effect, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It wasn't necessary for a man to stand up and directly speak God's word, because God's word was recorded. And all these things, the knowledge, the languages, it was finished. And God's word came, and now we have no excuse. He teaches us in his word what faith is. He teaches us in his word what hope is. He teaches us in his word what love is. And that book is the instrumentation that convicts by the Spirit of God, and God is love, that convicts you of your shortcomings and gives you encouragement and exhorts you and strengthens you to teach it. So yes, I believe that is the New Testament. But I believe that it is in context telling you that that New Testament was coming so that love could be completed by the convicting of God's Holy Spirit, who inspired every word in there to teach you and I what love really is, so that we could practice what Jesus instructed us to do through Paul in the writing of this letter. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All these gifts, these tongues, this knowledge, all of the what I call the childish gifts, but I do not mean to infer that they were childish or simple, because they were of God. But compared to hope, faith, and love, they are, they were, and they are. Paul, when he was young, as a child, had to learn many things. I was born again 49 years ago. One of the great tragedies of our age is we put so much emphasis on getting people saved today and so little emphasis on teaching them the whole Word of God, because of the unpleasantry that goes through it, where many people will not keep it. And we don't want to pay the price, so we just keep trying to get more and more people saved, more and more people saved, and I'm not opposed to that. But we don't ever want to take the time to teach them how to grow towards spiritual maturity, because I'll tell you, when you get a little baby, and when it first comes, it's just marvelous to have that baby. But when that baby starts growing up to be about age 5 or 6, it runs all over the house and tears up everything you've got. And when it gets to be about 17 or 18 years old and starts dating, it tears your heart and your soul apart. And it's trouble, and it's difficult to deal with. And the same thing is true if you're going to try to teach someone who's been born again how to grow up spiritually. And a lot of churches don't want to go through the birth pangs. So they just keep getting people saved, getting people saved. They keep falling away, dropping out, dropping out, dropping out. More saved, dropping away, dropping away. The people just drop away because they don't want to take the time to have people go through the birth pangs. A lot of times people won't go through the birth pangs. But just as we have to raise our own children because they're ours, I think every child of God, the church has responsibility to attempt by the teaching of God's word to raise by the instructions of his Spirit. For now we see through a glass. That was a polished mirror in Paul's day. And James calls the Bible a glass, something you look into and see yourself. When I was born again 49 years ago, you know, I still smoked, I still drank, I still did a lot of things. And I didn't see anything really wrong with them. But now the word has come and it is completed. And if I'm going to love, I'm supposed to keep God's commandments. And I'll tell you one thing, before the New Testament was completed, we didn't we weren't nearly as responsible as we are now. Because now, it's not a polished mirror. The Word is completed. It's much better. And as we study the Word of God, it shows us exactly what we are, it shows us what we aren't, and it shows us what we should be. And we see ourselves face to face, just like a man or woman looking in a mirror. Now I know in part, but then, when God's Word is completed, shall I know even as also I am known. I'll have to say, in my brief lifetime on this earth, in the 49 years I've been saved, every time I look in that Word, it's like looking in a mirror. And every time I see myself in that book, I see a rotten, corrupt, unloving, carnal man. And I'm ashamed. And I repent. And it draws me closer to God. It draws me closer to His Word. It draws me closer to Him. And it helps me to see myself as I really am in my shortcomings. It helps me to be forgiving toward others because I see my own imperfections in that book. That book was put here for a purpose, that we might grow in hope, faith, and love. And if you ever want to have a mature love, it's going to have to come out of this completed book. Because after I was saved, God has pointed out so many things to me that I didn't used to think were all that bad, that I now discover are much worse than I suspected. And now about faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. What kind of love is charitable love? Love that is freely given, not based on receiving something in return. It's unreserved love. We don't mind doing something for someone if we think in the future they might do something for us. We don't mind doing something for someone that can benefit us. But God commendeth His love, Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love that never fails, love that never quits. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and it never fails. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Ephesians 3:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, I thank God for the gift of salvation, and I thank God for these three spiritual gifts in the church. If someone were to ask me, Brother McMurray, if you could have one wish, and only one, what would you wish for? Would it be for many souls to be saved? No, I've only got one wish. Would it be for us to be able to sponsor 200 missions? No, I've only got one wish. I'll tell you exactly what it would be. It would be for the people who are members of this church to continuously grow in faith, hope, and love. And especially myself. You may not believe that would be my one request, but I think that's what I'd ask for. Because I think that's the most important thing on this earth. And I think it's one of the reasons we have so many people in our churches, on our church rolls, who never really knew Jesus. They never really came to understand Him because they never really saw Him operating in other people. What they saw was a cheap, tinselly type of evangelism that glorified the power of man to decide when and where a soul was going to be saved, rather than relying upon the power of God and the timing of God and the leadership of God and the ability of God's Spirit to pick the time and the place. I think we've tried to help God so much that in trying to help God, we practically destroyed the evangelism that He left here, which was natural, outgoing, gentle, persuasive, and kind, where people got to see Christ and the people that were telling them about Him, rather than some artificial system that was taught in a classroom called soul-winning evangelism. Sorry, didn't used to feel that way. When I was young, I went through all those classrooms, led a lot of people, so supposedly to the Lord. I think God has forgiven me because I did it in ignorance. But I really wonder how many of those people that I set in their living rooms and took them down a Roman road really accepted Jesus or merely got rid of a guilt trip and never really trusted Him. I'd ask God to forgive me. You say, you mean you'd ask God to forgive you for leading souls to the Lord? Yes. Because I think that a lot of the souls that I supposedly led to the Lord were just like a lot of other preachers. But I'll tell you a difference between myself and a lot of other preachers. I realized I was wrong. And I stopped. You say, well, when they pull all those souls behind them to the judgment seat and Jesus says, well done, you're going to be sorry. No, I don't think so. Because first of all, I don't think there'll be a whole lot of souls pulled behind them.